Welcome to the Shema Bible Study. For those of you who are listening online, we want to welcome you too. And if you're hearing some background noise, we are actually outside right now by the Sukkah, because we are in the midst of the holiday of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the most joyful festival of all. And interestingly enough, the one of all seven annual biblical festivals that's going to continue on into the millennium. So it's really a cool holiday, and I thought it would be nice for us, those of us who are here physically, to enjoy this first part of the Bible study out by the Sukkah. But I can tell it's going to get chilly, so we're only going to be out here for about maybe 10 to 15 minutes at the most, as I just share a few prayers and read some scripture related to tabernacles. And then we can always take some questions. And I think what we'll do, this may be interesting. We've never done this before, but of course that doesn't mean you don't do it. In fact, that's the last words of a dying church. Well, we never did it that way before. I think what we're going to do is, I'm not going to stop recording, but as we walk back into the church, we're going to keep recording. We'll take this discussion with us wherever we go. Eventually, though, we'll be in the sanctuary and using the house system there. Let me just offer up a prayer, a general prayer, thanking God for the study, and then some specific prayers related to this holiday. Lord our God and God of our fathers, we thank you so much for the time to gather this evening. We thank you for Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. We thank you for all that it represents, retrospectively, introspectively, and prospectively. We thank you, Lord God, for the joy of this festival. We thank you that we could gather in this place, and we thank you, Lord God, what a joy to be celebrating Sukkot in the courtyard of a Baptist church in Michigan. So we thank you for these things and so many more, Lord God. Please be with us tonight and help me to teach. We pray in Yeshua's name. And if you believe that, say amen. Okay, especially that last part. Help me. First prayer I want to say is a prayer that we say at certain times of the year, a traditional Jewish prayer, thanking God that we're alive and we're able to celebrate this time. It's called Shehecheyanu. And it goes like this: Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam shehechianu v'kiyamanu v'higianu lazman hazeh. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life and sustained us and enabled us to reach this season. And in fact, Sukkot is considered so joyous a holiday that the rabbis actually began to call it Hachag, the feast. Yeah, like the feast, like the be-all and end-all. And it's because of the joy of it all. If you have your Bible or your Bible app with you and you want to look on with me, I'm going to be in Leviticus 23 to start out. Leviticus chapter 23, of course, it's a good address to memorize. That's where all your biblical holidays, your seven annual holidays are. I shouldn't say all the biblical holidays, because Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah is biblical, but it's not in Leviticus 23. Purim is biblical, but it's not in Leviticus 23. But the seven annual feasts originally ordained during our Sinai wandering are in Leviticus 23, so it's really good to remember that. And if you want to remember where the three fall feasts are, it's even easier, because it's Leviticus 23:23. That's where they begin, Leviticus 23:23. That's where we're going to begin. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month," and we are in that month, the month of Tishrei, on exactly the 10th day of this seventh month, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets." Yom Teruah is what we call it, a holy convocation. It's come to be known as Rosh Hashanah because it's of such importance that it came to symbolize the beginning of the new civil year, Israel's civil year. Now, the religious new year for Israel begins with Passover in Nisan, but this is the beginning of the civil year, and it's because it's so important. So what month are we in, biblically? We're in the seventh month. Seven's a really important biblical number, right? And so on the first day of the seventh month, we blow the shofar, right? You shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. So we've come to call it Rosh Hashanah, but it's really Yom Teruah, the day of blowing trumpets, the day, the shofar blowing day. And think of the shofar like an alarm clock. I have on my iPhone probably the most pleasant, innocuous, possible tone that you could have for my alarm clock. It's the whistling of the Andy Griffith Show theme song. I mean, it doesn't get any more innocuous than that. Nevertheless, when it goes off, it still jolts me out of sleep. You know what I used to have? I used to have Mr. Sandman by the Cordettes. Dum 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 dum. It doesn't get more innocuous than that. I keep trying to find a ringtone that is so innocuous that I could wake up gradually. And you know what? Doesn't matter what I get, because it's from nothing to whatever that is that is going to wake me up. Now, Alexandra relies on WRCJ, classical music, to wake us up from her alarm. And sometimes it wakes me up, but it's on her side of the bed. And sometimes it doesn't wake her up either. But the point is that an alarm clock is an unpleasant thing, but it's a good thing to have, especially if you got to catch a flight out, right? And you have a morning flight, you know, let's say your flight out. Okay, so maybe it's not till 11:30 in the morning. Still means you got to get to the airport at 9:30, which means you got to be leaving your house, depending on where you live, at 8:30, which means you got to be up at 6:30 or 7 at the latest. Unless you're one of those people, you can get up and 5 minutes later, you're gone. That's not me. Okay? So, you know, and depending on the importance of what it is. So if I got to catch a plane, that's important. If I'm meeting Joe for a round of golf, not as important as catching a plane, right? And where are you going? I mean, there are some things that if you missed your flight, okay, they'll book you on a later flight, not the end of the world, unless you're meeting with a head of state or you've got an important business meeting and you can't be late. So if you're like me, I know I set my alarm, doesn't matter, I'm checking it again before I put my head on the pillow. Even if I'm sure I set it, I'm checking it again. Because did I set it for 5:15 a.m.? Because we've all made that mistake at some point, right? So that's the value of an alarm clock, and that's the value of the blast of the shofar. It's to wake us out of our reverie, our spiritual reverie, to jolt us out of whatever comfort zone, complacency, whatever it is that we've been in. And so it's a God-ordained thing, and we blow the shofar. Now, the rabbis tell us we blow a shofar because it's to remind us of the ram that Abraham discovered when God had called him to go to Moriah to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And of course, God didn't require him to actually go through with it, though he's credited with it since he bound Isaac, put him on the altar, reached out and took the knife in his hand. And only then did the angel of the Lord interrupt. So biblically, both in Old and New Covenants, he is credited with the sacrifice of Isaac. Though Isaac did not have to be sacrificed because God was going to provide his son ultimately. So what he didn't require of Abraham, he himself did. So the rabbis tell us the shofar is to remind us of that ram, but so much more than that, because the shofar was, if that landed on you, I'm sorry. It was an ant, but nevertheless, I didn't want it crawling around. All right. For those of you listening online, I'm standing out on the grass with a music stand, and you know, bugs start crawling up and around things out here. All right. So the first holiday, Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah, the blowing of the trumpet, shake us out of our reverie, prepare us, because we have an appointment, in this case, 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment, and we need to be roused out of our complacency and prepare ourselves during that time. So we have those 10 days in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, known as Yamim Noraim, the days of awe. And so we're to take stock of our lives, right whatever wrongs we may have committed, repair whatever relationships may have been damaged, apologize where we need to apologize, grant forgiveness when somebody comes to us for forgiveness, repay debts, whatever it is that's not right, that's out of order. We want to get it in order before we come to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so now it goes on in verse 26. We're still in Leviticus 23, but we pick up at verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. We got space over here, guys. Just come on and crunch in. Let's make room for Doug and Judy. It says, you shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, including Bloomfield Hills. Sorry, that's not in there. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Now, there was a couple of things that were repeated three times in that little passage. What are the things that were repeated?
No work.
No work. Three times. You shall not do any work. What's the other? Humble yourselves. Right? Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves and do no work. Now, it doesn't say specifically fast, but it's implied in that, given Israel's history. Fasting was very much a part of what we did. But it also doesn't say offer long, repetitive prayers. You know? It doesn't say that. It says humble yourself. I say that because, you know, to be honest, you know, you go to most synagogues on Yom Kippur and it's hours and hours of prayers. And saying the same things in so many words. And now we have a machzor here at Shema that we use, and we have some long prayers. And I will grant that some of them I find to be repetitive. But the point is that what we are commanded to do is to humble ourselves. Because, you know, you can say lots of long prayers and not humble yourself. Very easy to do, to put on a religious facade. Easy enough to do, but we're told to humble ourselves. It's the Day of Atonement. Now, we don't have time right now, but if you were to go back to Leviticus chapter 16, it actually explains all the stuff that went on Yom Kippur, what the high priest did, the bathing, the sacrifices, the goats that were chosen by Lot, the Azazel, the scapegoat, all of that. That's in chapter 16. But for our purposes this evening, we're celebrating Sukkot, the third of these fall holidays. And if Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, better known, represents repentance, right? Get ready. And if Yom Kippur represents redemption, atonement, then Sukkot represents rejoicing. And one of the names for this holiday that the rabbis have given it is Zman Simchatenu. What, you know what Simcha means? Joy. Zman, the season. Zman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing. And it really is the greatest holiday. So we pick up at verse 33, Leviticus 23, 33. That's where you pick up on Sukkot. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. We'll stop there for just a moment. 7 days plus an eighth day. Now think about it. It's the seventh holiday of the seven. It's taking place in the seventh month. And it lasts 7 days. And if seven represents perfection and completion, this is like the ultimate thing, right? 7 days long, seventh month, seventh holiday. It's the be all and end all. But there is an eighth day. Now it says you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. So there were sacrifices in ancient Israel when the temple stood. Once the temple was destroyed, no sacrifices have been made since then because you can't do it wherever you feel like. Had to be in the appointed place. So, but these sacrifices would essentially be like a community meal together. You know, they don't sacrifice the animal and just dump it. Barbecue time. Who doesn't like a good barbecue? You know, when Alexandra and I moved here 21 years ago, she grew up in Southfield, so all of her family was already here. And so we came back to Michigan, and about 2 weeks after we moved back, her cousin Jimmy and her cousin Mary were having a lamb roast at their home over in Farmington Hills. I had never been to a lamb roast. In fact, to my knowledge, I had never had roasted lamb. I had had lamb chops, you know, growing up, but I'd never had roasted lamb. Let me tell you something. I was a very happy guy that day. And I said to my father-in-law, you know, Dad, now I know why Orthodox Jewish, I know why Jewish people are really praying for the temple to be rebuilt. Now I know the real reason, roasted lamb. But anyway, it's a joyful time, a joyful time. But it says there's an eighth day of assembly. So if it's the seventh holiday in the seventh month lasting 7 days, and if seven represents completion, what does that number eight represent? A new beginning. The number eight represents a new beginning. And what's interesting is if you turn eight on its side, it becomes the sign of infinity. So God is doing a new thing, and when that happens, it will never end. And of course, in Revelation chapter 21, he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will make his dwelling with them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. No longer will there be any mourning or crying or death or pain. The first things have passed away, and he who sits on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. Eight. So it's really wonderful. And then in verses 39, we're still in Leviticus 23, verses 39 to the end. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, this is a harvest festival. In fact, I would say arguably that Sukkot set the pattern for our modern American Thanksgiving celebration. On the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days. 39, verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now, on the first day, you shall take for yourself the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days. And here's where it says, it shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that, Here's the reason. So that your generations, plural, may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we're given a fuller expression of what Sukkot is all about. It doesn't say just take some ugly old branches and put up an ugly little hut. It says make a booth but decorate it beautifully. And that's just like our God, right? Everything about what he does is done with excellence and carries with it joy. We could live if the sky were gray, the grass were gray, leaves on trees were gray, all flowers were gray, everything was gray. We could still live. He'd have found some other way to have the whole chlorophyll and, you know, photosynthesis process, happen, but he didn't. He gave flowers colors. They don't need to have colors, right? He made the sky blue. He set up the whole spectrum of light in such a way that directly above us it's blue. At the horizon it gets reddish and it's all beautiful and wonderful. He didn't have to do that. He set it up beautifully. So Sukkot is a holiday of beauty and of joy. But you look at this sukkah, does this look as pretty as it is? And those of you listening online, just if you want, just Google, Feast of Tabernacles and look at some of the pictures of the booths that people build. They're beautiful, right? But does this look like it would survive winter in Michigan?
No.
I'm not even sure it would survive 3 weeks. Probably would, but let's face it, it's not going to look like this 3 weeks from now. By now, it still has a lot of its color. It's temporary. And that's the second aspect of Sukkot that I would just have us consider. We're almost done, by the way, out here. For those of you freezing. it's not only retrospective. We remember that our Sinai wandering was not our home. We were free, right? We were no longer in Egypt. We were no longer enslaved, but we weren't home yet. And so the sukkah represents the temporariness of our wilderness wandering. Well, our sojourning in this world with all of the troubles and the sadness and the wickedness and everything, it's a real mixed bag. There's beauty and there's sorrow, but everything is temporary. Our lives here in this world are exemplified by this sukkah, not meant to last forever. It isn't our home any more than Sinai was home to our people. So this world is not our home. Our home awaits us. We have to finish our sojourn in this Sinai, as it were, the wilderness of this world. So the sukkah also causes us to think about, look within. It's not only retrospective, Egypt, Sinai, wandering. It's also introspective. Our bodies are temporary. Whatever we have in this world is temporary. Maybe you can say along with the psalmist in Psalm 16, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Perhaps, God has filled your life with good things and good people and beauty, and you're enjoying your life. But it's all temporary. We leave everything behind. Everything. So that's why Yeshua said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's all going to pass away. Lay your treasures in heaven. And you do that by investing in the lives of others and giving of yourself to help other people. That's how you kind of send your investments on ahead into eternity, is by being a blessing to people. And then it's prospective. The sukkah looks ahead, because in Zechariah 14, we're told that this holiday is going to be celebrated during the millennium. In fact, it's going to be mandatory. Well, let's just put it this way. If you live in Egypt and you want to have rain, it's mandatory that you send your representatives to Jerusalem to worship the Lord God and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or Egypt doesn't get any rain. So it's going to be celebrated on into the millennium. And that makes sense too. It's a new thing, right? But then it also looks ahead into eternity. Behold, the tabernacle, the sukkah of God, is with men. So it's a really wonderful holiday. It's I consider it the greatest of all the holidays, which is why in John chapter 7, it doesn't say Jesus went up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It simply says the feast, because that's it had taken on such importance that it came to be known as Hachag, the feast. So, all right, so now let's make our way into the church, into the sanctuary. I'm going to keep the recording going. Feel free to, if anybody wants to ask a question as we make our way in. So for those of you listening to the Shema Bible study for Thursday, September 27th. Oh, thank you. Yeah, I need to. Oh, wait, you guys, you know what? Oh, hey, guys, real quick. Oh, I almost forgot. Wait, stay here for just a minute. Two things. One is I'm going to say the prayer and wave the lulav. And the other is I want everybody to be able to walk through, in and through the sukkah on your way in. So let's do this. Let's see. And I'm going to pick on Amber. Amber, would you come on up here? Because I like to pick on Amber because she's got such a good soul. And she, by the way, if you don't know, Amber, she basically runs the sound and does all the recording every Thursday night. And we appreciate that. So because you do that, I'm going to punish you. No. If you would hold this, right about there.
Right there.
That's the lulav. It's got palm, it's got willow, it's got myrtle. And then we have the fourth species, the etrog, a citron. It looks like a funny shaped lemon. You would not want to bite into this. It really is not edible. So you're going to hold this in your left hand. Okay, and sort of hold them together. And let's see, north is that way. So face the north. I'm going to pray, and then what I want you to do is I want you to shake it once up, once down, north, and then I'm going to have you turn south, once up, once down, and then I'm going to have you east, once up, once down, and then west, once up, once down. First, I'll pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Asher kitshanu b'Yeshua HaMashiach v'tzivanu al netilat lulav. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us in Yeshua the Messiah and commanded us concerning the waving of the lulav. So, Amber, if you would shake it once up and once down to the north and then to the south and then to the east and then to the west. Thank you so much. Yeah, it wouldn't have been complete if we didn't do that. So we're going to put that in. Whoop. There. Thank you. And so what I want to invite everybody to do is before you just go in the door over there to go into the sanctuary, let's everybody just sort of walk through the sukkah and take a moment and enjoy the beauty of it and think about what we've been talking about. And then I'll see you in there. Okay, so as people are making their way through the sukkah and enjoying it, I am heading into the sanctuary. Actually, they don't know it, but I've got to go on up and put the lulav and etrog back in the refrigerator. This has got to be the most interesting and different online recording of the Shema Bible study yet. Okay. Walking upstairs, going into the kitchen. Want to keep the lulav and the etrog refrigerated so that they stay fresh. Because remember, it's a 7-day holiday plus an 8th day. And we want the lulav and the etrog to stay nice and fresh. So we keep them in the refrigerator. Putting it back. There we go. All right. And now we're heading to the sanctuary. By the way, since it's just me and you listening online, I just want to thank you for tuning in every week to the Shema Bible study. And I hope that we are being a blessing to you. And if you like these Thursday night studies, tell a friend about it.
Excuse me, I have to ask forgiveness because last Thursday I said 152, the patients that they catch, it's supposed to be 153.
Okay, not a big deal. It's okay. It's all good. I think we knew. So, okay. Good to see you, Alma. Thanks, guys, for... I'm now talking to Chris and Carl and Donna, who were in the lobby kind of directing people towards where the sukkah was in case they came in and didn't know where we were meeting. I'm still recording, so this Bible study is just without any break. So, but we're going to go on in here now. So.
Okay.
All right. Yes, we are still recording. Okay. Eileen's row. That's your spot. Oh, is it one row back? Okay. Let's see. Well, you know, as long as everybody's... Hey, Carl. You know what I'm thinking is, as long as everybody's in here, we don't necessarily have to run it through the house system. You know, we're a small enough group, I guess, we can just record and then upload it later. Right, so we don't necessarily, I don't have to disconnect from this. We can just, in which case, you guys can come on down if you want, because, yeah, tonight I don't need the microphone. But just make sure everybody sit up close, because we're not going to amplify is the only difference that we're going to have tonight. Not going to amplify. Oh, this is lovely. Look at that. Okay, people are making their way in, which gives me a moment to turn this music stand upside down and tighten it because it's loose.
Because of the position, you know how to do that.
Yep. There we go. Oh, crap. Oh, that's better. All right. Everybody sit up close because I'm not going to amplify tonight. Thank you, David, for bringing that in. Oh, my. I've got a lot of Facebook. Let's just say I've got a lot of Facebook activity to attend to later on. I've never been shy about expressing my thoughts. This is kind of, you know, just as an aside, because this is our Bible study, but just to share with you a little of my background, you know, it's pretty much a foregone conclusion. If you're Jewish and were raised in Southern California, that you're going to be a registered Democrat. I'm serious. Being Jewish and being Democrat, it's redundant. It's considered a redundancy. Now, these days, at least it's not completely unheard of, but it's still considered different to be Jewish and to not be a registered Democrat, to not vote for Democratic candidates. And I'll just tell you that for me, the last time I voted for a Democratic candidate was 1992. And even then, as I look back, if I had been paying more attention, I probably would have changed things. And it didn't happen really overnight for me. But the more first of all, one of the things that changed my thinking on things dramatically was becoming a father. Once I started thinking in terms of my children, their future, it really changed how I started thinking about things. Now, some might say that, no, you moved to Michigan and you just got more conservative because you moved to Michigan. I don't know how geography would have really much of anything to do with that. And certainly there are plenty of registered Democrats in Southeast Michigan, but there came a point where I felt like Ronald Reagan had felt. When asked about it somewhere along the way, because he had been a Democrat, he said, I didn't leave the party left me. And he really meant it. He wasn't trying to be clever about it. It's just that here's the way I think about it. The values that I would say probably most, if not all of us in this room hold, haven't really changed appreciably over the years. We value things like honesty, family, integrity in everything. We tend to value personal achievement, but also personal responsibility. I mean, we here at Shema, we're very candid and open about the fact that we are decidedly pro-life. We believe in the sanctity of human life at every stage, in the womb, outside the womb, in youth, in adulthood, in old age, whether you're fully healthy or whether you're sick, whether you're fully conscious or whether you're not fully conscious. Life is a gift from God. And which isn't to say there aren't heart-wrenching issues that come up, but the point is we are decidedly pro-life here at Shema. We believe that abortion is murder. And if you want my opinion on this, I'll just say that the only justifiable reason to terminate a pregnancy would be, for example, an ectopic pregnancy in which neither the baby nor the mother would survive. Literally, it would kill the mother. And that's extraordinarily rare. But to me, that's the only... And if people say, well, what about rape? I'll say, as terrible a thing as that is, committing abortion is simply victimizing the baby conceived from that. The baby didn't do anything wrong. If you're going to punish somebody, punish the offender. But all you're doing is victimizing yet another person. How is that right? Incest, same thing. As horrific as that is, if you kill the baby, you're killing the baby. You're victimizing a second person now. That doesn't make anything better. So anyway, and by the way, if you're ever in debate with people about the issue of abortion, they bring up rape and incest, all you need to do is say, if we were to allow abortion only for rape and incest, only in those situations, but outlaw it for any other reason, right, other than rape, incest, or which incest really is rape because it's usually non-consensual. But my point is rape, incest, or an ectopic pregnancy that would kill both of them. Other than that, would you then be willing to not have it be legal for any other reason and watch them back off and say, no, I think people should be... So it was never about rape or incest. So in other words, they're using women's horrific ordeals of going through rape or incest, not because they care, just as a convenient excuse. So that's how I recommend you approach that. If somebody brings up, well, what about rape or incest? Say, well, let's say for argument's sake, we allowed it for that, and it was legal for that, but only for that. Would you then be willing to say, okay, as long as you allow for rape and incest, we'll make abortion illegal for any other convenience, right, reasons. I have yet to have anybody concede to that. So then you point out to them, so rape and incest is not the issue, is it? And by the way, you have the right to say, and shame on you for using the genuine pain and the grief that women who have experience that have to go through just so you can make an argument in favor of abortion. So, all right. Now, how did I get on that? Oh, yes, because I'm not shy about my views about things. Anyway, so as I saw the Democratic Party moving more and more in the direction of extremes, I just, this is not who I am. This is not what my values are. This is not the Democratic Party of my youth. Now, back when I was young, Democrats and Republicans had different views on how to remedy, you know, situations, but it was just they had different ideas about how to remedy situations. It's become positively bizarre as today's circus showed. So anyway, so I did post something on Facebook. I don't post a lot of political content on Facebook. I really don't. I try to have fun with it. I try to share scripture with it. Every so often I'll say something. All right, I'm just going to say it. I'll probably catch some flack. By the way, if you want to give me grief about it, that's fine. My email address is Glenn, GlennJ, the number 4, and another J, J4J, at AOL.com. You're welcome to tell me I'm a nincompoop. What I posted was this. Where is it? Well, by the way, I posted the other day, and a lot of people have shared it, and I encourage you to share it. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19. If a malicious witness comes forward and accuses someone of a crime, then both the accuser and accused must appear before the priests and judges who are on duty before the Lord. They must be closely questioned, and if the accuser is found to be lying, the accuser is to receive the punishment intended for the accused. In this way, you will cleanse such evil from among you. So if I accuse Martin of fraud and we end up going to court and it turns out I was perjuring myself, then I would get whatever the prison sentence is for the particular type of fraud. So, and I'm not saying Dr. Ford was lying, don't get me wrong, but just for argument's sake, if she was lying about Brett Kavanaugh attempting to rape her, and it was proven that she was lying. Now, again, I'm not saying that she is lying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that. Something may very well have happened to her, but she's alleging that it was Brett Kavanaugh that did it. And there's no evidence. No evidence. Okay? That doesn't mean she's lying. She may genuinely believe it. The power of the human mind to convince ourselves of things over a period of time is not to be underestimated. But the point is, if it was done maliciously, and she, knowing that he didn't do it, accused him of it, under the statutes of the Torah, once it was proven that she was lying, she would receive a prison sentence for whatever attempted rape carries. Now think about this. Think about how quickly it would clear out all the frivolous criminal cases out of our court system. Think of how much better it would be for children when you have adversarial divorce situations and they're trying to use the children as a pawn, and one says that the other did such and such. Imagine if you knew that you would go to prison for whatever the sentence that particular thing carries if it's shown that you were lying. People would think twice about lying. Now, we have laws about perjury, but it's nothing like that. I mean, imagine if somebody accused me of rape, turns out it was false, it's shown to be false, the person was being malicious, that person would go to prison for 10 to 20 years. You think maybe people might think twice about lodging a false criminal complaint? Think about how much better off society would be. Now, I get people saying, oh, you want to start a theocracy. Oh, great, you want us to have a theocracy. I never said anything like that. And by the way, that actually did happen. on that post. Two people accused me of wanting to start a theocracy. I said, don't put words in my mouth. I don't want a theocracy. I didn't say this, but it'll happen when it happens, and it'll be God's doing. Okay? But, and I don't blame anybody for not wanting a man-made theocracy, because that's historically been a terrible thing. I'm simply saying that our laws, in part, are based on the standard of Scripture. Otherwise, what's to stop somebody from stealing your car and they're caught, go to court? And imagine going to court and somebody saying, well, why are you charging them with a criminal offense? Because they stole my car. Well, who says taking your car is wrong? But it is wrong. Well, how do you determine it's wrong? Because we all agree that it's wrong. Well, how did we come to agree that stealing something that belongs to somebody else is wrong? How did we all come to that agreement? Well, it's in Scripture. It's been there from the get-go. And it's there because we all agree that stealing is wrong. So I'm not in favor of a man-made theocracy, but I'm very much in favor of the idea that Scripture informs our judicial process. And in many cases, it does. We have laws against perjury, we have laws against theft, laws against fraud, laws against filing false reports. We have laws against murder, rape, laws against, we have these laws. Where do they come from? The Bible. So anyway, so I had posted about that. You know, that's all I'll say about Facebook for tonight. Keep myself out of trouble. Let me preview what we're going to be doing next week. Because next week, help me, Father, we begin our new series in Isaiah. Next week, it's going to be the first Thursday in October, isn't it? Yeah. We begin Isaiah. And so we're going to be studying Isaiah and also studying Kings and Chronicles along with it. And so I'm really behind in my preparation. We'll be okay. We'll be okay. But pray for your rabbi. I'm really excited about it. It's going to be a great study. It's going to be a pretty lengthy study. So I'm urging all of you guys, you know, stick with us. Stick with us. You know, whenever I start a new book of the Bible, we always get a big influx. And then about this time, it's down to you all. So, which I have no complaints. And by the way, for those of you listening, there's about 20, 22 of us, and that's fine. But I would encourage you to stick it out. It's going to be a fantastic study. There's so much for us there. Also, I would encourage you, both those of you listening online, as well as those of us who are here at BHBC, invite people to come to the Shema Bible study. By the way, I'm not trying to build up our congregation by stealing people from other churches, but we all know people who don't go to church anywhere. And I'm a little biased, but I think we do a good job of expounding on the Word of God here at Shema. Invite a neighbor who's not a believer yet. Invite a couple of people who you know and say, you got to come hear this guy, okay? He's different. You might like it. So that's starting next week, Isaiah. Now, the breakdown is this. Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet identifies himself, and then he tells us when he was serving as a prophet. He says, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So if you want to start moving on ahead and even get a head start on the Isaiah study, use your concordance or whatever you need to do. Study the kingships of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and what they did and what was going on during that time. And then when we come to Isaiah, you already have the historical context. See, that's why he said that. Right? So we'll start Isaiah next week. So for the balance of this evening, which is a whopping 15 to 20 minutes, Let's have an Ask the Other Rabbi time. Questions you might have about Scripture, about Sukkot, holidays. If you want to talk about maybe issues facing us in society, let's talk. Well, of course, bring a biblical approach to it, but the floor is wide open. I invite you to hit me with your questions. What I'll ask you to do, though, is ask your question. Don't give me the whole background. Just ask the question, and then I'll repeat it for those who are listening online. And then if you need to, give me the reason why you asked it. We can go back to you. But for the sake of the people online, get to your question. My only question for you guys is, who's going to break the ice? All right. Wow, would I give my testimony of how I came to Jesus? Let's see, I can give the 10-second version, the 30-second version, the 2-minute version, the 10-minute version, or the full-blown hour and a half. But why don't we go with the 2-minute version? Okay, is that fair? And somebody else think of a question. All right. Having been raised in a Jewish family, and most Jewish families are not very religious, we didn't talk about God when I was growing up. But I was sent to Hebrew school as a kid, because you need to go to Hebrew school, learn to read and write Hebrew, have your bar mitzvah, take your rightful place in the Jewish community, all the like traditional things. And but in Hebrew school, we didn't learn the Bible. We didn't learn about God. We learned about Jewish history and about the holidays, and we memorized prayers, and that's how we did it. We memorized the prayers. But I was curious enough to want to know why. Why are we praying this? What does this mean? Why do we do this? And I was always kind of, don't ask so many questions. If any of you were raised Catholic, maybe you had a similar experience. Stop asking so many questions. Well, like that's going to stop me? So I kept asking questions, and especially as a junior in high school, between my junior year and my senior year in high school, I began asking ultimate questions. Who am I really? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? And when I die, what's going to happen? Where do I go? What happens when I die? I began asking those questions. And my search took me through a lot of New Age teaching, people like Ram Dass, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, people like Marianne Williamson, though not Marianne Williamson, but just New Age teachers. I wasn't getting any answers, but it did make me feel really spiritual. Translated, I felt like I was deeper than other people. So it puffed up my pride, but there were no thou shalts or thou shalt nots. That's what was really cool about New Age. No commandments to keep, but yet you can feel spiritual. You can feel like you're deep. But after a while, that gets old. And I was still wondering what happens to me when I die. And then I come to find out one night that my spiritual mentor, at least the guy I looked to as my mentor, I found out, like, it came like out of left field. The guy was a bigot. I mean, a flaming racist bigot. And he'd kept it under wraps real well for a long time. And then just one night over dinner, he lets out with this string and calls the assistant manager of this restaurant that we frequented the N-word. I'm like, are you kidding me? And this is the guy I thought was going to be my spiritual mentor. Well, God opened my eyes, and I realized he has nothing to teach me. And right about that time, a coworker invited me, called me up, knew I was Jewish, but knew that I was searching, and invited me to go to church. I didn't want to go to her church because I knew she went to a real, you know, a Jesus church. And I didn't want to go, but I kind of had to because I'm telling everybody I'm very open-minded. And, yeah. And we went, and I had no intention of believing any of it. But while we were there, in the midst of, you know, and I'm fault-finding and just kind of not trying to not have to pay attention because he's talking about you-know-who. And at one point, I'll just put it this way. The Holy Spirit interrupted my thinking. and challenged me that I was being phony when I said that I was open-minded, because I'd be open-minded to anybody but him, anybody but Jesus. And that because this guy was talking about Jesus, I was shutting down and not willing to listen. And if it was about anything else, I'd be listening, taking notes, and signing up for classes. And I realized in that moment that I wasn't being intellectually fair about it. So God gave me the grace in that moment to just say to myself, you know, I'm not being fair. I should just give this a fair hearing like I would anything else. And instantly, it was like, and there's 1,000 people in this place. The guy is like, it's like him and me. And everything else just moved to the side. It's him and me. And he's answering my questions going all the way back to high school as though I'd handed him a list. And it became clear that Jesus was God's terms. If I wanted to have a relationship with God, and I did, providentially at this time in my life, my car was broken down for a while. I had no car. I either walked, took a bus, or hitchhiked everywhere I went. And I was living down in Costa Mesa, California. Actually, I was living in Huntington Beach, but working in Newport Fashion Island. Talk about a schlep. But I did a lot of hitchhiking, and I did a lot of walking. And that walking gave me time to think. And I really wondered, is God really there? If he is, can I know him like Abraham did? And suddenly, here's this guy who I don't know from Adam, and he's answering my questions. And it became obvious that if I wanted to know God and have a relationship with him like this guy obviously did, that Jesus was God's terms. And I said, you know what? I'll take those terms if it means that I get to know God and I finally have the answers to my questions. I'll take those terms. So I walked forward at an altar call and knelt down and prayed with somebody, and there was other people up there doing the same thing. That was March 1981, Costa Mesa, California, a little church called Calvary Chapel. So that's my probably three-minute version of how I came to know the Lord. All that hand clapping is for you, Jesus, because I came kicking and screaming. And, you know, I had lots of opportunity over the years. If I had found anything lacking or anything false, anything objectionable in who Jesus is and what he taught and what he did, believe me, I had plenty of incentive to bag it and go back to the synagogue, where at least I would not constantly be ridiculed, you know, or I'd be welcome back and part of the tribe, you know. But for 37 years, I've been a black sheep. I've learned to be content with that, because that's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said that Jesus suffered outside the gate. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So, you know, I jokingly tell people I'm a Jewish Jesus freak, but I know full well that I don't even deserve the title Jesus freak. You know, I know people who, they are true blue Jesus freaks. I'm a wannabe. I love Jesus, but I'm not nearly as bold as I ought to be. All right. Anybody else come up with a question? Okay. What is the significance of the prayer shawl that some of our men wear, or what's called in Hebrew, talit? It's based on the commandment in the Torah that originally we were to sew fringes into the four corners of our garments. And those fringes were to be a visual reminder of God's commandments. Didn't say we needed to sew 613 fringes into our garments, but that we would have fringes to remind us of the commandments. So that's the basis of it. Most people, including most Jewish people, don't sew fringes into their garments. They'll wear a separate garment. Now, Orthodox Jewish people, especially the ultra-Orthodox, will wear a talit katan, which basically it's a separate garment. It goes under your shirt, but you put it over your head. And it's got tassels on the front, tassels on the back, so four sets of of tassels, of fringes, and then you put your shirt on over that. So like if you were walking around in Oak Park, you might see men with the fringes hanging down. They're wearing a talit katan. Most Jewish men don't wear that, but when they come to synagogue, they'll put on a talit. So it's like during the period of time you're in the house of God, you put on the talit. Here at Shema, we don't mandate it. We don't believe that we are living under the Sinai commandments, that we are, that it's incumbent upon us to keep, try to be Sinai covenant keeping people. We allow freedom for it. Some people wear the talit every Shabbat. Some people never wear it. Some people wear it on occasion. I tend to wear it on the high holidays, and usually only if I'm preaching. Don't ask me why. There's not a specific rhyme or reason to it. I haven't like really tried to extend that one out and see where I stand on it. But we have a lot of freedom here at Shema. And you'll notice as you come to services, some of our men wear a yarmulke and some don't. Some wear a talit and some don't. And it's all good. Because the overarching principle out of Romans chapter 14 is that people are going to have differing convictions about these secondary things, and we should respect each other. I shouldn't look down on the person who wears it all the time. They shouldn't look down on me if I don't wear it. If this person keeps kosher, I shouldn't say, what a weakling. How come this guy doesn't want to have pepperoni on his pizza? They shouldn't look down on me if I do. In other words, we give each other a lot of latitude and respect because these are secondary things. And Paul tells us the only thing that's off limits is judging one another about that, condemning one another. That's the only thing that's off limits. So that's kind of where we come down on that. Good. Yeah.
How was atonement taken care of after the destruction of the temple?
Good question. Okay. Okay, so there's going to be a follow-up. Okay, so the question is, in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, how do Jewish people handle atonement? How is it dealt with? How is it accomplished? The reality is it isn't accomplished, but how it's being dealt with was a question that was of enough importance that 20 years after the temple was destroyed in 90 AD, a council was convened in northern Israel in a town called Yavne. How does Judaism survive without a temple? And what are we going to do? Well, they had something to fall back on because this had happened once before, the Babylonian invasion. The temple had been destroyed. We went captive into Babylon. How did Judaism survive then? Well, we couldn't offer sacrifices, but we could continue to study and disseminate the Torah. And so instead of the temple being the central part of Jewish observance, the synagogue came to have preeminence. Instead of priests and sacrifices, which we couldn't offer without the temple, the teachings of the rabbis became the focal point. And doing mitzvot, good deeds, acts of charity and contrition, tzedakah, tshuvah, repentance, the study of Torah. And, you know, it was basically al Torah, al tzedakah, al tshuvah, upon the study of the Torah and repentance and good deeds. Upon these things, the world rests. And so the idea was God will look upon our good deeds and our good intentions. And yet, deep down, in the Orthodox Jewish psyche, that was never enough. There was an acknowledgement that we don't have the temple, we don't have the sacrifices, and we're supposed to. We're not keeping Torah if we're not keeping Torah. And we can't, and of course Hashem understands that, but nevertheless, this is why Orthodox Jewish people pray for the temple to be rebuilt. Because until that time... So when the temple was destroyed the second time in AD 70, we already had a structure to fall back on. We had the synagogue and we had the teachings of the rabbis. But what happened was the rabbis essentially, you know, You don't have the word rabbi in the Old Testament. It doesn't show up. It's a New Testament thing, right? All the way through Malachi, you never read about rabbis. And all of a sudden, you're reading in the Gospels, you're reading suddenly about rabbis. How did that happen? Babylonian captivity. So when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, 20 years later, a council was convened, as I said, in Yavne, and it was decided that these things would take the place of those sacrifices. And so a very loose biblical hermeneutic was used, where you know how people will take a scripture and kind of take it out of its context and make it say something. Yeah, you didn't know the rabbis do that too. They would take verses like where Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And you take that and you say, see, God doesn't want sacrifices. He simply wants your obedience. But is that what Samuel was saying to Saul? He wasn't saying one or the other. He's saying, don't bother with the sacrifices if you're going to disobey God. Why bother with the religious pretense? Then when you have passages like, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit, right? Out of Psalms. But it's not saying it's one or the other. It's saying enough with religious pretense. Get your heart right. Rend your hearts and not your garments. See, but the rabbis took these passages out of context to make it say that, see, we don't have to offer these sacrifices if we'll just be obedient to God. We don't have to, you don't have to have those sacrifices to have atonement. But the fact is, Scripture doesn't make any, have any such escape clause without the shedding of blood. Whether you're looking at Leviticus 17 or Hebrews 9, either way, without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 11, I believe. 11 or 9, 9:22? I don't know. Someone will look that up. I think it's Hebrews 9:22. Leviticus 17:11. I think it's Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement. So it doesn't matter what the rabbis say, and it doesn't matter how much religious observance you have. But this is how the Jewish community has answered that question. Without a temple, how do you have atonement? Well, Yom Kippur takes care of things, but there's no blood, no atonement. And then they'll use arguments like, you don't have to have those blood sacrifices, and they'll use, again, the loose hermeneutic. But Scripture has always been clear that atonement came through the shedding of blood, because in that blood is our very life, and it requires life to pay for life. So now the follow-up.
So what was the condition of the people subsequent to the destruction of the first temple? If there was no way to make atonement, was it, that's just the way it is, and this is the way we need to work it out?
Well, it was a little bit different with the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the first temple, because we already knew from Jeremiah that we weren't going to be in Babylon forever. We knew it was going to be 70 years, that it was a finite thing. We knew that God had already told us through the prophet, this is what's coming, this is from me, accept it. You'll enjoy your life if you're obedient, you know, in Babylon. Don't try to fight them. But we knew we were coming back. And it was always known that we're going to go back and we're going to rebuild the temple. After the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there was no word from God about, this is only for 70 years. There's nothing. Right? In fact, Yeshua said, all these things are going to come upon Jerusalem because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So there wasn't that same word from the Lord that there was a finite period of time. Now, scriptures do tell us that the temple will be rebuilt again, but the time frame is what made it different in terms of how the Jewish community responded. So, but you know, if you on Yom Kippur, if you were to go to Brooklyn, New York, especially certain neighborhoods like Williamsburg and Borough Park, I don't know. Certain neighborhoods in Brooklyn, on Yom Kippur, there'll be storefronts that have been rented out and they've got chickens inside, and Orthodox Jewish men will go inside, pay a sum of money, come out with a chicken. step onto a truck where a rabbi is waiting and a slaughter. They'll wave the chicken over their head and say, "This is my substitute. This animal will go to its death and I will go to a long life." Where did they get that idea of substitute and death and life? From the Torah, from Scripture. They, deep down, it's understood that it takes life to pay for life, and that the prayers in the synagogue aren't enough. They aren't enough. I got time for one more question, if there is one more. Okay. Isaiah 14, also Ezekiel 28 takes up a similar thing. In Isaiah 14, the prophecy initially is I believe it's against, is it against Tyre or Babylon? Let's see. Babylon. What's happening is the prophet is giving an oracle against Babylon's ruler. And Babylon's ruler fancies himself, you know, "I'm a god on earth," right? And this was not uncommon in the ancient world for rulers to think that they were gods, small g. But what happens is, in the midst of this prophecy in Isaiah 14, it's as though Isaiah, in the midst of this taunt against the king of Babylon, is transported back to eternity past. And suddenly he's addressing not this arrogant earthly king, but Satan, who in his pomp and his grandeur decided he was going to be God and tried to usurp the throne and was cast down. The same thing happens in Ezekiel in chapter 28. Again, the prophet is pronouncing a taunt and a lament towards Tyre, not T-I-R-E-T-Y-R-E, up in north, Tyre. And the king of Tyre, again, thinks he's really something. And Ezekiel taunts him and says, "You think you're all that?" And then suddenly, it's as though Ezekiel's been transported back into eternity past. And suddenly, he's addressing no earthly king. He's addressing somebody who was there, like, almost at the beginning, who dwelt in the heights with God and the angels and then was cast down. So that's what's happening in Isaiah 14. And again, it happens in Ezekiel 28. These taunts against earthly kings, and God uses the opportunity to take the prophet back into time when Satan himself rebelled. So that's what's going on. But, you know, the ancient kings fancied themselves gods many times. All right. Any other really pressing questions? I mean, if there's something that's really nagging you, that's fine. Otherwise, okay.
Why do they grow the eggnog if it's too bitter to eat?
The question is, why does Israel grow the etrog if it's too bitter to eat? I'm sure there are other applications for it. I'm sure it can be used for things. I don't know what they are. Maybe dishwashing liquid. I don't know. A citrus cleaner. I don't know. All I know is you do not want to bite into an etrog. It is not a pleasant experience. It's not a lemon. I could bite into a lemon. I'd make faces, but I could bite if I bit into a citronella, maybe, you know. Ward off mosquitoes. Keep the torches lit in the backyard. I don't know. No, I don't know. I don't know why that is. All right. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening and for your goodness to us. Thank you for this holiday to end all holidays. Zman Simchatenu, Chag HaSukkot, the Feast of Booths. We thank you for our time together this evening. We thank you that we have something so much greater to look forward to, so that when all this mishigas, this craziness that constitutes life in this fallen world is done, we are looking forward to our true home, which is not a temporary booth. And we thank you that Yeshua has been preparing that place for us for all this time. And we look forward to the joyous reunion, which really will be that great wedding feast of the Lamb. Until that day, Lord God, help us to remain strong and faithful to you, and to declare the good news to people around us so that they might know the joy that we've come to experience. And we pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys. Next week, Isaiah, pray for your rabbi.